Let's read together a further portion of God's Word in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, not surprisingly, to be found immediately after 1 Chronicles, but prior to Ezra. 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra. 2 Chronicles chapter 23, and we'll read from the beginning. Now, boys and girls, as you're turning up 2 Chronicles in your Bible, I would remind you what we read from Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus when he was writing there to First Presbyterian Church Ephesus. He encouraged them in the spiritual warfare. We don't wrestle against principalities and powers in this world, but in spiritual places. And therefore, as those who would be soldiers of Christ, we take up the armor that God has given us, that we may indeed engage in the spiritual warfare. Why? So that we might see our great King come in all his glory. I want you to bear that in mind now as we read this portion of 2 Chronicles, reading from chapter 23, and ask this question: in what way is this chapter something of a picture for us of what God is doing in and through his church in our day? 2 Chronicles 23, verse 1. But in the seventh year, Jehoiada took courage and entered into a covenant with the commanders of hundreds, Azariah the son of Joram, Ishmael the son of Jehohanan, Azariah the son of Obed, Maasiah the son of Adiah, and Elishaphat the son of Zichri. And they went about through Judah and gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah, the heads of fathers' households of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. And all the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And Jehoiada said to them, "Behold the king's son. Let him reign as the Lord spoke concerning the sons of David. This is the thing that you shall do. Of you priests and Levites who come off duty on the Sabbath, one third shall be gatekeepers, one third shall be at the king's house, and one third at the gate of the foundation. And all the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord. Let no one enter the house of the Lord except the priests and ministering Levites. They may enter, for they are holy. But all the people shall keep the charge of the Lord. The Levites shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hand. And whoever enters the house shall be put to death. Be with the king when he comes in and when he goes out." The Levites and all Judah did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. And they each brought his men who were to go off duty on the Sabbath with those who were to come on duty on the Sabbath. For Jehoiada the priest did not dismiss the divisions. And Jehoiada the priest gave to the captains the spears and the large and small shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of God. And he set all the people as a guard for the king, every man with his weapon in his hand, from the south side of the house to the north side of the house, around the altar and the house. Then they brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. And they proclaimed him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him, and they said, "Long live the king." Thus far in the reading of God's word. To his name be glory and praise. Now, before we come to reflect upon God's word, let's bow heart and head once more in his presence to ask for his blessing. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank thee for this ancient chronicle. And we thank thee, Lord, that the cry went up Behold the King's Son. Let him reign, as the Lord spoke concerning the sons of David. We, Father, would add our voices this day to that cheering message that was proclaimed on a Sabbath day so long ago. Let the King's Son reign, as the Lord spoke concerning the sons of David. We yearn, O God, to see great David's greater son, even Jesus Christ, reign and do so untrammeled by those who would oppose his rule, that coming in his glory, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, in thy gracious providence, thou hast continued the day of grace so that the number of the elect might be brought in. Enable us, O Lord, as thou art pleased to use us as thy servants to bring in the elect in our generation. And if it be thy will that the last of the elect being brought in, even in our days, that we might see King Jesus descend from the clouds and exercise rule. So bless, O Lord, the preaching of thy word and the proclamation of the gospel. For these things we would ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, I'd like us to continue our study in 2 Chronicles. Perhaps not the easiest of books to get through, and yet we neglect any part of God's word at our peril. We come to it as those who would recognize that we're dependent upon the Spirit of God to open our hearts. The natural man receives not the things of God. These things are spiritually discerned. And it may be that as we read through the parables or through the gospel accounts that we become a little bit more aware of what Christ has said and done and are able to see it more easily. Yet when we turn to the stories of the Old Testament, it becomes sometimes a little less clear to us. So we desire that the Spirit of God would open heart and mind and that we're able to say, as we depart from this place, that we have seen things in God's word, not things that are not there, but things that are there, but we hadn't noticed before, hadn't perhaps as fully understood. So when we come to the Old Testament, we recognize that there are stories of the people of God in a previous generation, but we come as those who would inquire, well, what application should we glean from the word of God that we are able to go forth and say, it's not just a story from long, long ago in a time that is far, far away, something like Star Wars in a distant galaxy far, far away, a long time ago, and all the rest of it. No, the word of God is to be made relevant to us as we would seek to apply ourselves to it and it to ourselves. So is it just a collection of interesting stories from long ago, which may or may not delight you, depending on your interest in historical things? Is it purely an historical record which has little or no bearing upon us today? A sort of, well, perhaps it's little more than a religious Aesop's fable. And the moral of the story is, there was dear Samson, had his hair cut off, ended up as being a servant of the Philistines. Well, the moral of the story is, don't let women cut your hair. No, we're not going to trivialize the word of God. And even if it sounds a little more distinctive than that, a bit more pious, we need to come to the word of God and say, what's this telling us about the Lord Jesus? Well, Paul encourages us in that pursuit, as Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is profitable for teaching. So what do the Old Testament stories teach us about the Lord Jesus? We do expect a lot more from God's word, merely than in some sort of extended morality play, but that we are reading and say, here is God's word, and it is for us today, not just a record of the past. It might prove interesting, and even as we read last Lord's Day, it might prove shocking, an evil done that would not have occurred to us by the grace of God. Historical, sure, but what's the moral of the story? Well, the overarching moral of the story, although I hesitate to use those terms exactly, but the teaching of Scripture is quite clear. Good triumphs in the end. Evil may triumph for a season, as it did under Athaliah when she butchered her own grandchildren. But it will not ultimately triumph. And what we're reading here in 2 Chronicles chapter 23 is the beginning of God turning back the evil that was done amongst his people. But even as we say these things, evil will not triumph in the end. And of course, if you are a warm-hearted, if you're a godly person, you're reading your scriptures, you know that Christ will come again. We make that our prayer, we desire. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And we'd unite our hearts as well as our voices with this cry that went up in the temple, behold the king's son, let him reign, as the Lord spoke concerning the sons of David. We might drop the S from sons, the son of David. Good will triumph in the end. That is our sure understanding of what Christ has promised us in his word. But on what basis? Are we to be identified with the sort of nonsense that comes out of attractively made Walt Disney? You know, wish upon a star. Is that the sort of faith that we have? You know, it's just that there's a shooting star and I'm going to make a wish and I hope that I'm lucky and it gets answered. Well, you know, if you're not a believer in a sovereign God, then you are just expressing a hope that, you know, love will win out. But on what basis do you have that assurance? Well, we have a sure and certain hope. The God whom we worship is a God who is sovereign. He is all-powerful, and he is good. And because he is all-powerful and he is good, though in God's purposes, for a season, it may appear as though evil triumphs, as it appeared to triumph on a Friday afternoon 2,000 years ago. But it was out of the darkness of Good Friday that the bright dawn of Easter Sunday came about. The evil may triumph for a season, but good will ultimately prevail. Well, what will the final triumph of a good God look like? Great David's greater son will come from the temple not made with hands to establish his rule and will deal with all those who are opposed or who sought to hinder or usurp his authority. Do you see how in God's providence, as we look just very briefly at the first commandment, how that fits in exactly with what we are looking at this morning? There are those who, if not actually self-confessed atheists, live in this world as though they were atheists. They are functional atheists. At least they give no indication of any desire to truly worship God. They may attend Christmas and Easter or come to a family baptism, but at other times they are really noted by their absence. But great David's greater son, even Jesus Christ, who is in the temple, not made with hands, will come again. And the people of God will take up the cry, "Let him reign." And you and I will shout with all the strength that we can manage at the top of our voices, "Let him reign." And every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So that's the first great truth. God is sovereign and he will triumph in the end. He will be victorious. He is accomplishing his purposes even now. But in this passage, there's another truth that is brought out to us. It is that God uses human instruments to accomplish his purposes. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's your part. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. That's his part. God is pleased to use human instruments. You ever wondered why it's a man who is standing before you and not an angel? Because that's God's purpose as revealed in Scripture, to use, and this doesn't make me feel particularly good about myself, but the foolishness of preaching to accomplish his purposes. It's to our astonishment that God uses men and women to accomplish his great aim. So we might say, put the popcorn away. Get up off the bleachers as a task for you to do. Christianity is not another spectator sport. It's not a sport at all, of course. But there are no spectators in the Church of Christ, or at least there shouldn't be. We are all those who are called to participate and to do God's will. So there's a bit of a challenge for us as we are examining this story from the Old Testament. It's not just a story from the past that we can read and perhaps have our curiosity piqued for a moment and then close our Bibles, put them away, and then get on with our daily lives. God is sovereign and will bring about his victory. And to our astonishment, he is pleased to use human instruments to accomplish that, even as he used Jehoiada, the high priest, in those days so long ago. Well, is it truly my desire to see King Jesus come again? And is it truly my desire to be the instrument in God's hand to bring that about? I want to see my king's throne established and evil crushed. So let's see in this particular chapter, these opening verses of chapter 23, some lessons that we may take and apply and then seek to live by day. No Aesop's fable for those who are spiritually inclined. No, the moral of this story is but a call to arms. Put on the whole armor of God. So what is it that we see in chapter 23? We see the right people, we see the right time, and we see the right way. First of all, right people. Jehoiada was the brother-in-law to the late king. He's just described here as the priest, but that was the way in which post-exilic Judaism referred to the high priest. He was the priest. So Jehoiada occupied a position of some standing in society, being brother-in-law to the king and also high priest. He was, in that sense, in society someone to be reckoned with. And yet neither of these things would have done him any good had Athaliah known what he was doing by hiding Joash in the temple. If she did not hold back from slaying the rest of Joash's brothers, the infants who were presumably no more than 3 or 4 years old, and some no doubt even younger than that, if she did not hesitate to kill them, would not have hesitated to kill her grandson Joash if she had got her hands on him, she would certainly not have balked at slaying the high priest. So what was Jehoiada doing? He was making a target of himself. Much easier always to keep a low profile and not rock the boat, not do things that bring you to the attention of others. If you want the quiet life, it's really not that difficult to achieve. Just say and do nothing. Keep your mouth shut. Don't say anything to your neighbours, and they don't quite like you. It's when you actually start to speak to them about the things of God that you will find that there is within them that which rebels against the word of God. Quiet life. Keep your head down. Keep your mouth shut. Leave the world alone and the world will leave you alone. But that's not what we're called to do. Paul is not saying put on the whole armor of God and then make yourself a cup of coffee, sit back and do nothing. He's calling you to the spiritual warfare. He says get ready for it. And he's not just saying that to pastors, elders, deacons. He's saying that to all the saints of First Presbyterian Church of Ephesus. He's saying it to them all. And by extension, he's saying it to you and to me this day. That we're engaged in a spiritual warfare and it demands a response from us. And that response is a warlike response. I had, by your grace and your generosity, the opportunity to worship in a number of churches in continental Europe during the summer. And one of the things that became really immediately obvious was the feminization of the church. And that has a consequence. Not only were women in a prominent position, but just the very way in which the service was conducted was feminized. Now, I don't mean to tread on any woman's toes, any of the ladies at all. But we're called as men to be men. And so let me address just a few words at this point to you fathers, or you who hope to be fathers at some point. If the Lord is pleased to grant you a son, what is it that you desire? You desire to raise one who truly is a man, and who will not be cowed by what is described as toxic masculinity. But a boldness in the gospel of Jesus Christ, say, here is the way, walk ye in it. And not to be cowed by those who are anti-men. Now, if you're a father of a young man, is it your desire? I trust it is, I'm confident that it is. That your son, if he's still growing up, will grow up to be a man who will take responsibility. Take responsibility for his family, for the raising of the next generation, but take responsibility in the Church of Jesus Christ. What am I called to do here in terms of my own personal leadership? What is the Lord calling me to do? In God's providence, I received a message from a former shipmate of mine. Apparently, there is some political officer who has decided that the armed forces need to be more representative of society as a whole. Well, that sort of a statement will not strike you as particularly surprising. You've heard that sort of thing 100 times before, 1,000 times before. So he wrote in response, "Well, when we recruit for the Marines, we don't let in those who are members of the Communist Party. If you are blind or lame, you're not allowed in. If you have any terminal sickness, you're not allowed in. If you have a mental illness, if you're short, or if you're fat, or if you're out of condition, you're not allowed to serve in the Marines. We choose the very finest that we can find. We then train them to live long and arduous days away from family and friends in the harshest of conditions. We train them how to kill with their bare hands and take up a weapon of war to kill the enemy. No, we're not representative of society as a whole." Now, brethren, how should we apply that response in terms of the warfare to which we are engaged? It's not talking. We don't translate it across that God doesn't take the physically unfit, the short or the fat or whatever else. But spiritually speaking, if we're to enlist in the army of God, in God's Marines, then we're under an obligation to make ourselves spiritually as fit as we can be, irrespective of our age, irrespective of anything else in the physical world, to take up arms to wrestle against the principalities and powers of this age. And I have to say that personally, and no doubt many of you could reflect this too and could say the same thing, that some of the frailest individuals I have known were the greatest warriors, spiritually speaking. I'm thinking now of an elderly lady, Miss McGregor, in the first congregation God graciously called me to serve. She was quite literally bent over with old age and deformity of the spine. She could only, literally, she could only look at her own feet. And if she wanted to look at you, she had to sit down and then arch back. Frail. I'm not sure she possessed enough strength to lift a gun. But how she spent time with the Lord in prayer. No one too old to pray and to pray again. The right people. Let me move on. Our time is passing. Right time. At chapter 23, verse 4. "This is the thing that you shall do. Of you priests and Levites who come off duty on the Sabbath, one third shall be gatekeepers," and so on. Now, what's the significance of that? It's pretty ordinary in actual fact. But it's perhaps because it's so ordinary that it's significant. What Jehoiada is saying is we're going to do what we're going to do at the most appropriate time. In other words, There was a body of Levites and the priests in the temple, and it wasn't the case that they all went off and then just a new bunch came on the next day. So there'd be those who were serving for that particular season, and then there would be the others that would be relieving them for a season. And for that time, for that precise moment, both would be in the temple. So there would be double the number that there would normally be. That's the point. And because that was the exchange, it was just part of the normal pattern, it wouldn't give rise to suspicion that there were so many new people in town that day. Why not? Because that was the time at which the Levites and the priests exchanged in the roster. So what is Jehoiada doing? There's a particular time which we need to use and use to our advantage. This is not the storming of the Winter Palace in October, November 1917, or whenever it was, when the ordinary people just were stirred up and they went to attack the palace. No, there is timing in this. There's a preparation. There's a thoughtfulness. You see how the leadership, having the right man in the right place at the right time, was so crucial for accomplishing the purposes of God. The king was to be established. The reign of Athaliah was going to be brought to an end. But God used human agency. And he did it not just haphazardly, saying, "This is terrible. Let's go storm the palace where Athaliah is. Mob rule." No, he brought the people together. He spoke to men who then went out into the countryside and spoke to others. You see how the leadership of Jehoiada was so important. He had discernment as to whom he should be speaking, and he chose men whose discernment he could rely upon. So that when they went to someone else, people were brought in Jerusalem, and the queen, just one person speaking out of turn could have brought disaster. But this was under the hand of God. And this was a time that God was going to use to do a regime change. So the timing has to be right. Men are trained to go to war. And even in the darkest days, when we need to recruit more men to war, as during the Second World War, none of them were sent overseas without some basic training. And so we pray for our seminaries. Are these not places where men are trained in order to take up the Word of God, to know it, to know how to use it, to sharpen it, maintain it, continue to do so? Well, our time is getting away. Let me give you the third point. In the right way. Verse 6, "Let no one enter the house of the Lord except the priests and ministering Levites. They may enter, for they are holy." And what was the penalty if someone who was not permitted? Next verse, "Levites shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hand. Whoever enters the house shall be put to death. Be with the king when he comes in and when he goes out." Pragmatism often seems to be more significant in our theology, speaking as the Church of Jesus Christ, than pure theology. Why do we do it this way? We found in seminar after seminar in the secular world, if you put up pictures on the wall, that they follow it more closely and are more likely to remember it. Or if we do this, or if we do that, or if we do something else. What is it that Jehoiada is saying at this particular point? If we're going to do this, if we're going to have God's blessing, then we have to do it in God's way. And though there might be some reason to bring others into the temple who don't rightly belong there, this is a special occasion, and we should bend the rules a bit or just set them aside for a season. But that's not what Jehoiada says. If we're going to do this, we're going to do it in God's way. And God appoints his individuals, his men, to do the task that he wants them to do. And we're not going to bring in others just to augment it, because that seems good according to our own preferences or likes or dislikes. No, we're going to do this, and we're going to do this in God's way. So I hope that as we consider Jehoiada, and in the light of the great evil that Athaliah carried out, that spoken of in the previous chapter, that we don't grow discouraged or despondent, because evil seems to be triumphing for a season, but take our sword in our right hand and pray. Pray that the Lord would raise up another Jehoiada. And all these captains and commanders of hundreds, Azariah, Ishmael, Azariah again, Maasiah, Elishaphat. Men perhaps not known to us personally. But the Lord would raise up such men to accomplish his purposes. That evil would be turned back. And the world would be prepared for the reign of King Jesus. Pray for those that are in seminary, in training, to exercise leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. We do know that we need those who are skilled in rightly divining the Word of God. But we also need those who may never stand behind a pulpit, but will be praying, but will be humble foot soldiers. God is sovereign, and the victory is his. But he uses ordinary men and women. And if he can use men, he can use boys and girls to accomplish his purposes. It was a young servant girl in the household of Naaman that sent him to get healed. We don't know her name. I'm sure we'll see her in glory. And perhaps the only thing that we'll have to say to her is, tell us about that conversation that you had with Naaman all those centuries ago. God uses men. And we shouldn't be more surprised that he uses servant girls. Both alike are surprising. So no one this morning is without an excuse. No one is too young to serve. No one is too young that he or she cannot be used of God. Let him reign. And let him begin, as we would say in our own hearts, let him begin with me. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee for 2 Chronicles. We thank thee it's not merely some sort of biblical Aesop's fables, but has application. We see the great evil that was perpetrated by Athaliah, and how viciously she executed even her own grandchildren, and would have done the same to Joash, would undoubtedly have done the same to Jehoiada. But we thank thee that in thy gracious providence that thou didst raise up Jehoiada, and that his influence upon his wife was such that Joash was brought into the temple. And even at risk to their lives, for years they hid him there. And we thank thee, Lord, that that becomes a picture for us, that King Jesus has ascended up, Father, into thy nearer presence and is in the temple that is not made with hands, and that one day he will come forth, and that we will shout with heart and with soul, with voice, let him reign. We thank thee, Lord, that not only is that victory secure, but that thou art pleased to use men and women, boys and girls, to accomplish thy purposes. So may we, O God, prepare ourselves day by day be ready when the fight is upon us and not be put to shame. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name, for his sake. And all God's people said, Amen.